Thank you, Robert. He's a keeper. He's a keeper, right? Y'all may not know this, but I became the senior pastor of Independent Presbyterian Church, a church of 2,000 people, when I was his age. I tell Robert that I'm ahead of him, but at golf cart speed ahead of him. I'm just a little bit ahead of him, and I know what it's like to be totally in over your head. And that's why a passage like this is so encouraging for us, but I think it'll be encouraging for you too. Title of the sermon is, The Greatest Failures Make the Greatest Followers, because that's what happens in the Bible. You see it in the life of Peter. Peter always throughout the gospel is trying to assert himself as the best, as the all-star of the disciples. You know, he would say things, even if they deny, I mean, Jesus, we know about them, especially John. I mean, come on. Even if they deny you, I will die with you. Don't you know those words were echoing in his head? So what happened to Peter is Peter had to fail. Peter had to experience his need for Jesus before he could ever be bold for Jesus. Because the greatest failures who understand their forgiveness are the most bold, the most compassionate, the most effective followers of Jesus. And to be a follower of Jesus is to be on mission. One of my professors in seminary said that he was a Brazilian guy. I wish I could do his accent. And he said, if you are not a missionary, then you are the mission field. And he said that everyone is on mission for Jesus, because when you experience the gospel and the grace of God, we are called to be on mission for Jesus and his kingdom in the mundane places of our world. We see that in the life of the Apostle Paul too. It's the same thing. It's the same order. Paul is knocked to the ground. He is the most righteous, the most zealous Pharisee, and he calls himself the chief of sinners even close to the end of his life. In that glorious present tense. Not that he is as sinful as he was, but he sees himself as sinful as anyone else and amazed by God's grace. But you know someone else that follows this same pattern of being a great failure, forgiven, and a great follower is John Newton, the Reverend John Newton. You know his song, Amazing Grace, which is basically like the free bird of the Christian world, right? Can I say that? Y'all offended by that? Okay. Everyone knows Amazing Grace, and people play Amazing Grace. It's almost like Muzak now, because Amazing Grace is so common. But do you notice that when you sing Amazing Grace, do you notice the first verse of Amazing Grace? You say, Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Now, we're all dressed up nice. We smell good. We look good. Do you know what a wretch is? A wretch is the most miserable word in the English language. The most hopeless, the most helpless. John Newton saw himself as a wretch, and that is why he was amazed by grace. And if you go read the letters of John Newton, he never got over that. And the reason he was such an effective pastor and touched the lives of William Wilberforce and Cooper, who wrote so many great hymns, is because he never got over being amazed by God's grace. He was the captain of a slave ship. You know, a slave ship in his day was such a miserable floating picture of hell that you could smell a slave ship 20 miles downwind. And he was radically converted, but he never forgot how desperately he needed Jesus. Today we're going to talk about what it feels like to know Jesus. What it feels like to follow Jesus. Not just to know about Jesus, but to know Jesus. 4 points. First, to follow Jesus and to aspire to follow Jesus, know Jesus, you will be tested over and over and over again. There's something that happens in our testing. We find our sin. We see our sin. Not just once at our conversion, but over and over again, like the layers of an onion. We see our desperate need. So we go from testing to sin and weakness, And then that sin and weakness is met by a sufficient and overwhelming grace. And that grace sets us on mission. This is the pattern of everyone that's ever been effective for the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the pattern in my life, that if you follow Jesus, you will be tested. And as you are tested, you will see your sin. And as you see your sin, you'll see His grace is greater than your sin. And you will be propelled. You will be forced into a world that desperately needs to hear Jesus. So let's look at our first point. How is Peter tested and how are we tested? Verses 29 and 31, if you have your Bibles open, you hear Peter say, "Even if they fall away, I will not." And Jesus said to him, "Truly, I tell you, this very night before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." But he said emphatically, "If I must die with you, I will not deny you." Testing and suffering are inevitable for the follower of Jesus. To follow Jesus is to take up the cross of Jesus. It is to be tested to find out who you are. You see, Peter does not know Peter. Peter's about to meet Peter. Jesus told Peter earlier, Satan has asked to sift you like wheat. That means to separate the grain from the chaff. That means to take apart what is worthless and to reveal what is useful. And Jesus is saying that, Peter, this is what's going to happen to you. Peter uses the same language in his first epistle. He says that that Christians are refined by fire. The same idea. This happens to Peter in his ministry with Jesus. And do you notice that it always happens to Peter around a boat? Because Peter owned a boat. Peter was confident in his boat. He was the captain of his ship. And so where Jesus wanted to show him his greatest weakness was in his greatest place of competency. And so the first time we see Peter begrudgingly saying that he will go fishing after he'd been fishing all night, as Jesus says, "Let's go fishing." And Peter says, "Well, we've been fishing all night," but you can almost hear him under his breath, "but you know, since you're a carpenter and you know all about fishing, I'll go." And what happens? Jesus almost sinks the boat with fish. And you know what Peter does? He falls on his knees in his own boat and he says, "Get away from me because I'm a sinful man." Because Peter knew the Old Testament and he knew that Yahweh alone was in charge of the fish of the sea and the birds of the air. And he knew at some level, even at that point, that Yahweh was in his boat. And Yahweh being in his boat revealed that he was a hopeless person, and Peter did not want to see it yet. And he definitely didn't want Jesus to see it, although Jesus knew it already. He also did it whenever Jesus is in the boat and he falls asleep in that great scene on the Sea of Galilee. A great storm would blow down onto the sea, and Jesus is asleep. Really asleep. He's really asleep, right? He isn't just sort of taking a cat nap. He's not joking, in other words. He's not just playing with him. He's actually in REM sleep because they have to shake him to wake him up, right? And what do they say to him? And surely this was Peter that said this. "Don't you care if we die?" See, it revealed his fear. Jesus has revealed his sin in his boat. He revealed his fear in his boat. And then remember when Jesus asked him to come walk on the water, this is another test. Of course, who's the first person that wants to go out onto the water? It's Peter, right? "Yeah, you guys sit down. I'm going to do this. And so he gets on the water and he's walking on the water and he grew up on the Sea of Galilee. And people don't walk on the Sea of Galilee. And so he reminded himself that people don't walk on the Sea of Galilee. And so he looks down and he revealed, "I don't trust Jesus," as he is sinking. Peter is a prototype of Christian discipleship. And to follow Jesus means that you're not going to be shown how strong you are, how competent you are, how glad he is to have you on the team, how lucky God is to have you in his family. And that's why our expectations are often so frustrated. That's why so many of us are even disillusioned by the Christian life, or even hurt by the church, because we wanted life to work when we became Christians. We've bought the American dream version of Christianity. Maybe a reformed version of the health and wealth gospel. But when you follow Jesus, a lot of times life doesn't work. And you realize that believing Jesus and His promises are hard, and that's why you have to come to church every single Sunday, so that you can keep believing in Jesus. John Newton, one of his lesser known hymns, had a prayer. It's really a prayer that I can relate to. One of my seminary professors, in a very difficult time in my life, gave me this hymn. And it goes like this: I ask the Lord that I might grow in faith and love and every grace, and might more of His salvation know, and seek more earnestly His face. I'd hope that in some favored hour, at once He'd answer my request, and by His love's constraining power, subdue my sins and give me rest. Instead of this, He made me feel the hidden evils of my heart, and He let the angry powers of hell assault my soul at every part. Has anyone else ever experienced that? Cheer up. It means you're following Jesus. He's going to test you because He loves you. He wants you to know how much you need Him. He does not want you to be self-reliant. And so this testing reveals our second point. It reveals sin and weakness. That's what verses 66 through 72 are saying. From that well-known passage where he denies Jesus once, and then he denies Jesus again, he denies Jesus a third time. He denies Jesus to a little servant girl. This is big, bad Peter, the boat captain. Right? And he's running away from a girl who's probably 5 or 6, maybe 7 years old. And she says, "Weren't you with the Galilean?" And he runs away in fear. And so what happens? The real Peter is revealed. The Peter that Peter did not want to believe. T.S. Eliot once said, the poet T.S. Eliot said, that the human race is embroiled in a never-ending struggle to think well of itself. Only Jesus can make us see our true state. And Peter is revealed as self-protective. He loves his life more than he loves Jesus. It's revealed that he's a control freak. Any other control freaks? That's the gift of the PCA. We're full of control freaks. I want to be controlled of my fam. I want to be controlled of my life. I want to be controlled of everything. So I'm going to have these nice little boxes for my life. And if you follow Jesus, Jesus is here to blow up your boxes. He's going to blow your boxes up. And so he takes control away from Peter. Peter's not in control of his life. He's not the captain of his own soul. He's revealed that he's a liar. It's revealed that he's unfaithful. He's revealed that he's weak. He's exactly who he doesn't want to be. That happened to me and happens to me. But it happened to me the first time when I was 22 years old. I was living in Nashville, Tennessee. I was raised in Little Rock and I wanted to be a musician. I wanted to be a rock star. And that's hilarious. Isn't that hilarious? I wanted to make music. I wanted to be something. Here's what I wanted. I wanted to do something that proved to the world there was nothing wrong with me. Anyone else doing things for that reason? And then finally, God in His love brought the great disappointment into my life. And He unlocked this secret life that I had somehow hidden. That I had real sin, you know, real sin, not vague sin. Oh yes, we're all sinners. We say things like that. And you hear a preacher say, if you knew how sinful I was, you don't believe when he says that. But when I was 22 years old, real sins with real names and real dates that I couldn't believe God could forgive me of. And I heard the gospel of Jesus Christ that I heard a million times. And I heard that Jesus Christ came into this world for real sinners with real sin, with real names and real dates. And Jesus came to cleanse us of all of them. That's what happens to Isaiah chapter 6. See, we're in pretty good company. John Newton, Isaiah, Peter, and Paul. Who else do you want to add to that group? Isaiah chapter 6, when Isaiah sees the pre-incarnate Christ in His glory, this is the Shekinah glory. That's an Old Testament word for, you know, the clouds that would appear when God was around in Exodus. You know those clouds? You know those clouds were the last thing that you saw before you died? Because you don't see God and live, because God is holy. And what does Isaiah say? Isaiah is a private school kid. He's a rich kid. Came from a wealthy family. And he is a good preacher. And he stands before reality itself and he is deconstructed. He says, I'm vapor. I have unclean lips. My eyes have seen the Lord, because there are these flaming creatures. That's what they are, the cherubim. And they're flying around, and the seraphim and these angels are flying around, and they're so holy. They've never sinned. And they can't even look at the glory of God. They're hiding their eyes, and they're hiding their feet. And these sinless creatures can't even look. And here is Isaiah, and he is deconstructed. Folks, here's what happens. Jesus is here to deconstruct the myth that we want to believe about ourselves and to free us from a self-righteous cage so that we might be free. Because what does Isaiah say, which comes to our third point? What does Isaiah say when God says, who will go for me? He says, got me. I'm in. Because God had forgiven him. He cleansed his lips. He had forgiven him of all of his sin. And folks, that's the only response to forgiveness, which goes to our third point. Testing, sin, and grace. Jesus forgives Peter. Three times he asks him, do you love me? And he says, you know I love you. And the reason he asked him three times is because Peter denied him three times. I don't know about you, but that probably is like the worst sin I've ever heard. Like, how the Son of God, who you followed for 3 years, the Messiah, you have denied him with cursing. And he forgives you? I don't know what you've done. I don't know what you've struggled with. But the God who forgives Peter is here to forgive you. The God whose grace is sufficient for John Newton is sufficient for your sin. And Paul had to learn this in 2 Corinthians 12. Do you remember what happens? Here's Paul, greatest church planter in the history of the world. Okay? Here he is in the middle of his ministry. And God gives him a thorn in the flesh, a tormentor from Satan, someone that's just constant. It's painful. We don't know if it's physical. We don't know if it's psychological. We don't know. I'm glad we don't know, because we can all fill in the blank with our own thorn. And we all want him gone. And so did Paul. He prayed, take this away from me. Take this away from me. Take this away from me. Because don't you know what he's thinking? I could be so much more effective if I wasn't weak. I could be so much more effective if I didn't struggle with this sin. I could be so much more effective if I didn't need so much. I would be so much more effective if I wasn't so insecure. I would be so much more effective if I was a better mom. I would be so much effective if I had my life together. And what does God say to Paul? Man, my grace is sufficient for you, because my strength is made perfect in weakness. America, Americans, that is the opposite of the gospel we've been taught, which says the bold, the strong, never let them see you sweat, always have a good image. Here's what it means for you today, right this minute. It means that you have to take whatever sin and struggle that you have in your life, or whatever thing is too big for you, or whatever's overwhelming you, and you must bring it right now. You must bring it face to face with Jesus and His grace. Because as long as you have a little Jesus with little grace, you have big sin and you will never be on mission. But when your Jesus and His grace grows and towers your sin, you are bold to go anywhere, even give your life for Him. So point number four, we've been tested, we see sin, we experience grace, we're amazed by it. What do we do now? Listen to the words of John Newton and the rest of that hymn I read you. Lord, why is this? I trembling cried. Will you pursue your servant to death? It's in this way, the Lord replied, that I answer your prayer for grace and faith. These inward trials I employ from self and sin to set you free and to break your schemes of earthly joy that you might seek your all in me. That's what He wants. He wants to free you from self so that you can experience true reality. And folks, if you're following Jesus, that's what He's doing to you. Your struggles are not an interruption, folks. They are not a roadblock on the interstate of the Christian life. You have not gotten off on an exit. Suffering is the road, not a roadblock. Okay, so what does that have to do with Missions Week? It has everything to do with Missions Week. Because as you experience your testing, as you experience your sin forgiven, you are thrust out. I mean, I never loved or cared about any other person, especially I never wanted people to know Jesus with passion, especially not people in Kentucky or Arkansas. People like me. Until I experienced the gentleness and the love and the power and the grace of Jesus. Do you realize how much He loves you? It is His faithfulness that makes us faithful. And I'll close with this one point of application. You know, we're having a missions week, and we had a missions week a couple weeks ago. I love missions week. I'm so humbled by these men. These men and what they're doing. But it's easy for us, and they'll probably tell you this too, it's easy for us to see ourselves as sort of observing these Navy SEAL Christians. Right? And so you come to missions week, and it's like, well, I feel terrible about myself. And so you just sort of give up and say, I'm going to live this sort of second class, third class Christian life and just sort of check out, right? Some of you will be called to do some really cool things in boldness. But you know what? Most of you will live a brown bag mundane life like the rest of us. Some of you are called to be like John Newton and Paul and Peter as you drive the minivan and pick up your kids and carpool. Some of you are called in your cubicle in your office to live out this glorious gospel in the mundane moments. As one writer said, we show the love of God by embarrassingly simple and concrete acts to people as we bring the gospel to them. You see, it's not just in extraordinary ways, but most often, 99% of the time, in those mundane moments where we are loving the people right in front of us. Christian man who was very powerful in my life once said to me, Richie, the only response to the gospel, the only response to justification, the only response to being forgiven, past, present, and future, of all your sin, is God, what do you want me to do now? That's it. That's the meaning of a missions conference. That's the meaning of every Sunday. God, what do you want me to do now? He said, Richie, here's what you might not want to hear, but here's what God often says to us. God may just want you to make potato salad today. And He's brought just as much glory in the mundane little moments. Go be a Christian in the little places. and have the love of Jesus around you. And go be a Christian in the great places and have the love of Jesus around you. Let's pray. Father, bless us now as we conclude. Lord, you know all the stories. I do not. You know who needs to be challenged and comforted. You know those of us who need to feel you near us. Lord, come near to your people, to my brothers and sisters, and to me. And bless us now in Christ's name. Amen. Let's respond.